So we're in Matthew chapter 17, if you will turn with me to verses 24 to 27, where we come to the last section of Matthew 17. As you will recall from past studies and different comments about Matthew's gospel, Matthew wrote his gospel in an arranged format. We even see that comment come from the first century church father Papias, who says that Matthew wrote an arranged gospel. He kind of ordered it with an alternating pattern of dealing with historical narrative followed by discourse or some kind of teaching section. And just in case you would like to make note of these things, I'll kind of recite for you how these sections flow throughout Matthew's gospel. In chapters 1 and 2, you would really find the prologue to the whole gospel, the birth narrative. Chapters 3 and 4 are your first historical narrative, where it kind of gives a detail of different events. Chapters 5 and 7 are the first discourse, and that would be the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9, the second historical narrative. Chapter 10, the second discourse, when Jesus was preparing the disciples for their first solo mission. Chapters 11 and 12, a third historical narrative. Chapter 13, a third discourse. 14 to 17, a fourth historical narrative. Chapter 18, a fourth discourse. 19 to 23, a fifth historical narrative. 24 to 25, the fifth discourse. The last one, that's called the Olivet Discourse. And then chapters 26 to 27, the last historical narrative. And chapter 28, you would kind of call it the resurrection epilogue that closes the whole gospel. As you come to the end of chapter 17, Jesus is bringing a close to his Galilean ministry. He spent a lot of time up there in that northern area. Heavy concentration of his time was up there in Galilee. One man that we had teach us up in Israel one time, his name is Mendel Noon, about 90 years old, big expert on the Sea of Galilee. And the label that they used up there in that area, they called it the Evangelical Triangle. As you look at Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, this kind of like triangle of an area. And Jesus spent a lot of time up there. And sadly, there were many people who saw and heard but did not respond in faith. Jesus is coming to a close of that time. And you remember that he has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. And he and Peter, James, and John are coming back down. They're coming into Capernaum, which is right on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And as soon as they get back into Capernaum, immediately somebody comes up and stirring up dust. Somebody asks the disciples, they ask Peter, does your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax? And it seems like everywhere that Jesus went, there was some kind of problem. And here, Jesus is being asked a question. Peter is being asked the question directly, and they say, does your master pay the tax? And Peter says, yes, he does. And I guess there's a lesson that comes out of this general kind of study that we're going to look at tonight, and it would be this: render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, that actual statement comes later on in Matthew chapter 22 when there is a different situation going on. But the same principle applies. Give to government what belongs to government, and what doesn't belong to government doesn't have to go to the government. Because you and I are citizens of a dual realm. We are citizens of heaven, and at the same time, we're citizens of earthly governments. Being citizens of heaven effectively means follow Christ and preach Christ. Follow Christ and preach Christ no matter what. He is your priority. But being citizens of an earthly government with earthly realms means that we need to honor the authority structures and we need to submit to them. Well, how do we do that? How do we live with this dual kind of status? This is an idea that's going to come out here in Matthew chapter 17. Notice down in verse 24, they had come to Capernaum. They'd been up there a little bit north of there, perhaps up there at Mount Hermon, which is up the valley, right on the edge of this huge mountain range where Jesus was transfigured. They come down, they get into Capernaum. As soon as they get there, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Peter gets put on the spot. Now, this is the only place in the Gospels where we find this particular passage. We don't want to make too much out of why it is only here in Matthew's Gospel, but remember, Matthew was a tax guy. Maybe this kind of got Matthew's attention, and he included it in his gospel, and the other writers did not. That's a possibility. Well, they get back here to Capernaum, and because Capernaum was the hometown of Peter, and Jesus had kind of made it his home base, Peter, no doubt, was well known. I mean, you know, it's not a huge area as far as that region is concerned. It's kind of small town, kind of an area. So Peter was certainly well known. He lived right up there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been there. Jesus had been doing ministry. So both Peter and Jesus and the rest of the disciples were well known. So whoever it was that came up and asked this question probably knew Peter pretty well and came to Peter to ask this question. I guess you might, you know, almost consider this like an IRS audit, so to speak. And he comes up to Peter and asks Peter the question, does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax? In broad terms, do you guys obey the law? Now, there are two principles that I want to use to answer that question, how Christians are supposed to submit and relate to the government under which they live. And the first principle comes out here in verses 25 and 26. Looking at Jesus himself, here's what it is. As God in flesh, as the Son of God, Jesus himself is completely above all of those realms of earthly power. You've got to remember who Jesus is. He is God in flesh. In an ultimate sense, Jesus stands under no authority because he has all authority. That's what he said in Matthew 28, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is under no one. So they ask this question, though, and they don't understand who Jesus is. Does your teacher not pay the tax? The way it is worded in the Greek text actually anticipates an affirmative answer. Your teacher does pay the 2-drachma tax, doesn't he? And the reason why they ask this question is because the 2-drachma tax was a required Jewish tax. This was not a Roman tax. Later on in Matthew chapter 22, when somebody tries to put Jesus on the spot, they deal with the Roman taxes that were paid to the Roman government. But the 2-drachma tax was not paid to Roman authorities. The 2-drachma tax was a temple tax. And it was worth about 2 days' wages. The drachma itself was a coin that was only minted. It was a Roman coin, and it was minted in several places in the area. Antioch and Tyre and Caesarea. This tax was a Jewish tax. It was designed for Jewish males between the ages of 20 and 50. We have quite a bit of knowledge about this because it's spoken of in the Jewish Mishnah, and also the historian Josephus talks about this tax. If you were between 20 and 50, in other words, you're a grown Jewish man, you had to pay this tax for support of the temple. There are certain people who were exempted from this. The ones that were exempted were women, slaves, minors, priests, Gentiles, Samaritans, and ordained rabbis. Now remember, Jesus was a rabbi, but he was not a rabbi in the formal Jewish sense of having gone through one of the formal programs of being ordained as a teacher. So, you know, these guys don't know for sure who Jesus is, but they do believe that he is obligated to pay this tax because it was something that every Jewish man was supposed to do. And there's a biblical basis for this tax. If you go back to Exodus, we're not going to turn there, but Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 and following, Israel has just come out of Egypt. And at that time, they don't have a temple, but they do have the tabernacle, this tent structure. And this tent structure was carried around by the Levites and the priests. Inside of the tent structure is where they would carry the Ark of the Covenant, and there are costs involved for all of this. There are costs for paying the priests and Levites, and there are costs for doing sacrifices. All of these things cost money. So there was, in Exodus chapter 30, a tax that was required of every Jewish male to support the worship service. And it was expected that everybody would pay this temple tax. Now, that carried on throughout the Old Testament. When you come to the end of the first century, remember there's something big happened in the first century, and that was the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. The Romans already occupied it, but in the first century, between the years 66 to 70, you had something called the Jewish Wars. Josephus writes about them, and is a major source of information on this. And the Romans came in and they attacked the Jews because the Jews kept doing guerrilla raids against the Romans, basically, is what was going on. And the Romans said, we're not going to put up with this any longer. We're just going to squash you guys. So you had this series of wars. And then in the year 70 is when Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed, and that was more or less the end of the worship system at the Jerusalem temple. So there's no more temple tax that you can be paid. What Rome did at that point, though, is Rome imposed a tax upon the Jews, and it was used to fund the temple that was dedicated to Jupiter Capitolinus. And from that point on, the Jews had to pay a tax to the Romans in the place of their temple tax. But those events are some 40 years after Jesus, 30, 40 years after Jesus, and that has nothing to do with this immediate context. The situation right here is the Jewish temple tax. There is a temple tax that Jews actually pay today. I remember about 30 years ago, I had some Jewish clients, and I asked them, as I was talking about their whole financial planning, I asked them if they are involved in giving to charitable kinds of ministries, and they said, well, we pay our temple tax. And that was the first time I'd ever heard of that. But they would send every money, and I guess it would go through the synagogue, but the point of it was that it was supposed to get directed over to Israel to help fund the next temple. That's interesting. I didn't know that before. You know, that's been going on for apparently, I don't know how long, to tell you the truth. In any case, they put Peter on the spot. Your teacher does pay the 2 drachma tax, doesn't he? To not pay the tax would send a bad message. You're not a good Jew, you're not a good citizen, and you don't honor the temple. To say no would not look good. Well, let's see what Peter does when he's put on the spot. Your teacher does pay the tax, doesn't he? Well, notice here what Peter says immediately, verse 25. Yes! Doesn't even think about it, right? Of course, Peter often speaks without thinking about it for a long time. He gives the quick answer, yes, he does. And probably Peter had seen Jesus pay the tax before because they have known each other for about 2 or 3 years by this time. And so Peter probably has seen Jesus pay this tax already. But what this does is this opens it up for a teachable moment. So you notice what happens here. Peter immediately says yes, but then, verse 25 says, when they came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Takes Peter right on the spot. Peter? And actually he calls him Simon. He always calls him Simon. There's only one time when he calls him Peter. And that's in Luke chapter 22 when he says, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. That time when Jesus told him that he was going to crumble and buckle under pressure and deny him. It's the only time he calls him Peter. Typically he calls him Simon, Simeon. Well, here he takes Peter aside and, you know, says, hey, come here, I want to have a word with you. Peter is probably thinking, I probably blew it again, didn't I? I spoke up too quickly. I didn't think about things. Peter asked him, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Peter's thinking, oh man, I spoke too soon again. Well, there's a lesson that Jesus is going to teach here. Jesus is dealing here initially with this legitimate Jewish tax. It was a Jewish tax to pay the temple. But Jesus is going to take this thing and basically open it up to a wider principle kind of a situation to teach a lesson. He talks in here in verse 25 about customs and poll tax. These are different kinds of taxes that you would find in different kinds of cultures. And you notice that Jesus says, kings of the earth. So he's making a principle about taxation in general. He's going to draw a principle, a life lesson out of it. The customs tax would be the kinds of things that you would collect on goods. Maybe if you had something traveling down your river, you're a baron who oversees the Rhine River. Well, you know, you stop people and you make them pay customs tax. The poll tax is the kind of thing that would be levied when they would do a census and they analyze how many people they have and say, okay, you have to pay this money based upon your citizenship alone. But the question is basically pretty simple. Do kings collect taxes from their own family members? No. You go out and you tax everybody else. You don't tax your own family. You tax the subjects of your citizen, and if you have enough power, you tax the people that you've conquered, and you make them pay you the taxes. That's just the way it works everywhere. That's human history. You know, it's kind of interesting that we don't really, as a country, it doesn't seem that we have learned very much from human history about the way that life operates, you know? Because the history of mankind is, as soon as we get strong enough, we're going to come in and invade your country and make you guys pay us taxes. That's the way it works, right? That really is. If you don't understand that through watching history, you haven't really learned anything at all. So, you know, this is the way that countries operate. They attack, they gain dominion, and then they, you know, pillage, everything from them. It's still going on today. And if you're not strong and you don't defend yourself, you're going to be the one ending up getting conquered and paying the taxes. Kind of a basic lesson of history. This is the way things work. Well, you get money from whomever you can. Well, Jesus asked the question, who collects taxes from whom? Peter says, you collect it from strangers, not from your own family. Well, as soon as Peter gave this answer, Jesus says, you're right, Peter, verse 26. Consequently, the sons are exempt. In other words, you don't collect money from your own children. Jesus is drawing a basic conclusion from this. I want to read a couple of different writers as they kind of analyze this. For example, Don Carson from Trinity Seminary says, the point is that just as royal sons are exempt from taxes imposed by their fathers, so too Jesus is exempt from the tax imposed by his father. In other words, Jesus acknowledges the temple tax to be an obligation to God, but since he is uniquely God's son, therefore he is exempt. I'm not obligated to pay this. That's my father's house. I'm not obligated. A very strong declaration from the lips of Jesus about his own deity. Leon Morris puts it this way. This paragraph indicates Jesus' view that in light of his relationship to the Heavenly Father, there was no obligation to pay the tax. Another writer says the Lord was demonstrating to Peter that not only should he, as king, be tax-free, but also his disciples, as sons of the kingdom, should be from such taxes. They, too, had a privileged position, and the king should provide all that was needed. Another writer says that here Jesus implicitly frees his followers from the temple tax on the grounds that they, too, belong to the category of sons, derivatively. And I think these guys are correct in understanding that this is exactly what Jesus was saying. I am not obligated to this, and guys, because of your relationship to me, you are not obligated to this as well. Now, what are the lessons that we take from this? A couple of things. First and foremost, what we have here is a lesson about the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The unsaved world does not understand this. But according to Christ and the Word of God, there is no higher authority. None. You know, you think about a passage like Colossians 1:15, when it says that he is the firstborn of all creation, the prototokos of all creation, the firstborn. That doesn't say he was created. It says that he is one who has preeminence, just like the firstborn son has preeminence over all the inheritance. He is the priority son. Colossians 1:15 says he is the firstborn over all creation. Why is that? Colossians 1:16. By him, all things were created. For by him, all things were created. Visible, invisible, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created by him and all things are for him. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. That's staggering. You know, as some people have put it, when Mary was changing his diaper, she was changing diapers on God. In some way, God has come into the human race. God in flesh. This is the promise that went all the way back to Genesis. Keep your place right here. Look with me at the book of Revelation. I want to take you through a few passages that focus on the person of Christ in Revelation. First of all, go to Revelation chapter 1. This is amazing passages right here. Notice down here, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to go to a few passages here just that focus on the person of Jesus. Who is he? Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Alpha, Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. God Himself, who took on flesh to die for our sins. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Jesus appears to John in verses 12 through 20. Jesus appears to John, the resurrected, glorified Christ. John falls at his feet as a dead man. And then in verse 17, Jesus touches him on the shoulder and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore." You want a short circuit, a Jehovah Witness? Take them to this verse and have them just read verse 8 and then have them read verse 17. Who is this talking about? Verse 8. The one who is the Lord God, the Almighty. And they'll say, "That's Jehovah God." And you'll say, "That's right. Jehovah God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jehovah God," verse 17. "He is the first and the last. He is the living one." And then the next statement says, "And I died. But behold, I'm alive forevermore." And their computer freezes and they don't know what to do. Because they are so programmed to think that Jesus Christ is a created being. Well, that's false. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe who took on flesh. He's the first, the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Look a little further. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Notice how Christ speaks about himself here in these verses. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. He said to me, Revelation 21, 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." My friend, when you look at Jesus Christ, you are seeing God who took on human flesh. And that was the only way that our sins could be paid. God had to step in and pay for our sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And if you ask me to explain it in a more detailed way about what all this means, I can't do it. But I can tell you this is what's true. Jesus of Nazareth was God who took on human flesh. Christ the Son coming into the flesh. So when you look at Jesus, you're talking about sovereign God, all authority. But at the same time, as we look at this, we remember that as a man, he came living as a Jew, living under the law of Moses, complete, perfect submission to the law that God had ordained for the people of Israel. He's God in flesh, and yet he's living in perfect submission to the laws that he himself gave. That's the mystery of all this, is that he would come and he would submit himself in the way he did. But he is God in flesh. You know, it was only probably the day before when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Peter, James, and John were up there in Matthew 17, and this is when Jesus was transfigured before them. And then you notice here in Matthew 17, verse 5, that while Peter was still speaking, this bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Because Moses and Elijah were there. And Peter had said, "Hey, you know what? Hey, let's make three tabernacles. One for all three of you guys. We'll just stay up here." And that's when the cloud came and the voice spoke. "This is my Son, the one in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him." So here's this man, Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. God in flesh. Yet he's living under the laws of the land. Well, because he's God in flesh, in the truest sense, he had no obligation to pay this tax. That's kind of the first idea. Let's look now here at the second principle in verse 27, because this is where we can expand this a little bit more. And that second principle here in verse 27 is this. Because of the personal relationship that these people had to Jesus Christ, these disciples, Christians too stand above all realms of governmental power in a certain sense. But that political, that positional relationship that we have with Christ does not free us from the responsibilities of living under those governments. I hope and I think that that is a good way of articulating that. In a certain theological sense, as Christians, we have an authority and we have a relationship with Christ that places us above every realm of power. But because we are living in this natural world, we are living under government powers, we have a responsibility to submit to those powers. See, even Jesus, as I said, lived under obedience to the laws of his own country. Jesus, as far as we know, submitted himself to the Sabbath laws. Now, there were times when people accused him of breaking them, but they were wrong because he truly was not breaking those Sabbath laws. Jesus honored the Sabbath. He honored the temple. He honored the food regulations that had been given as part of the law of Moses. He was perfectly submissive to the Father in every way, even submitting himself to the laws of the land, the law of God. But that doesn't mean that means that we are obligated to honor the governments that we are under as well. Notice here in verse 27, after Jesus says, the sons are exempt. In verse 27, he says, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Not bad, huh? Probably one cast. And you catch the fish. Well, that'd be a nice way to make money, huh? Kind of an interesting miracle here. It's quite a self-serving kind of thing, and immediately self-serving for Jesus and the disciples. But this is exactly what Jesus did. Peter, we're going to solve this problem here. Just go catch a fish and you're going to find a coin. Now, in this verse right here, I want to bring your attention to what I would say are three responsibilities of being a Christian. Three responsibilities of living under the authority structures that govern the lands in which we live. And the first one would be this. The first basic responsibility is this. Christians are to live under the laws of the land and to obey the laws of the land. Look with me for a minute at Romans chapter 13. We see one of several passages that deal very specifically with this concept. Romans chapter 13. Notice what God says through the Apostle Paul. Romans 13 verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Have you ever heard of somebody or these things where people call themselves sovereign citizens? You ever familiar with this? The idea of sovereign citizen, you have people kind of anti-government mindset, and they'll say, well, I'm just going to revoke my signatures that I've given to things like tax returns and submitting to the government. I'm going to declare myself a sovereign citizen. It's been going on for quite a while. I knew some people that tried to do this years ago, and they ended up in jail. Like, fine, don't pay your taxes. Tell the government, you know, you're a sovereign citizen. Just go ahead. You're going to see where you're going to end up. It's not going to be good for you. But this is kind of the idea. People say, I don't have to submit to them. I'm just going to declare myself my own sovereign. Not what the Bible says. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God is the author of authority and structure. Therefore, verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Fight against the authority, and you're going to be sorry. Or like that rock singer John Mellencamp said, I fight authority. Authority always wins. You can't fight City Hall, so to speak. And this is exactly what the Bible says. If you try to fight against the governing powers, you're going to end up with consequences. Why? Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Well, do it as good, and you will have praise from the same. The basic idea here is that God allows governmental structures to help promote good and stop evil. Now, unfortunately, we know that that doesn't always happen the way that it should. Sometimes it's the exact opposite, right? Verse 4, he says, government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. In other words, if you try to beat up a police officer, you better watch out for the consequences. If you do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, because government is a minister of God, an avenger that brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. You do it because you don't want to get hit on the head or shot by the authorities for disobeying, and you do it because you know that it's the right thing in the eyes of God. You do it for conscience sake. Now, it is more than simply the idea of obeying, because there is also the idea of supporting it. Look at Romans 13 and verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, you and I live in a system where they say you can take every legitimate tax deduction and avoid every tax that is legally feasible. So, you know, if you have a way of avoiding taxes that is legal, you can do that according to the laws of our land, and you don't have to feel guilty about that. But if something is mandated and they say you will pay this, this is the way it is, biblically speaking, you're supposed to do it. It supports the system. You might say, well, I don't like the system. Too bad. Right? If you don't like the system, you can go migrate to Greenland or something and, you know, find one. But, you know, when you're under the system, the Bible says you're supposed to submit to that system and you're supposed to support that system. So, Romans 13, verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. So, you submit to it, you support it, and even more than that, look at 1 Peter chapter 2 with me for just a minute. There is the idea of showing respect to it. And you may say, I don't want to respect what these guys are doing. It doesn't mean that you have to like what they're doing. Doesn't mean you have to agree with what they're doing, but if you are living under that authority structure, there is to be a respect for the authority itself, not necessarily saying that you agree. And in our country, we know that we have the ability to speak freely, or at least we're supposed to have that freedom, right? Of being able to say, I don't like it, that's not right. We're losing that. But notice here in 1 Peter chapter 2, what Peter says in verses 13 and following. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to most of the governmental structures. Right? No, it says submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether a king as the one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is more, stating more than simply obeying the law. It's saying that you're supposed to show respect to those governmental powers and structures. Now, that's kind of a hard thing to do sometimes, isn't it, beloved? We kind of, I think rightly so, don't like some of the stuff that's going on. But the commandment is, as a good citizen, showing honor before God and honor before men is to be a respectful citizen. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, pray for those who are in power. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that entreaties and prayers be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Praying for your president, praying for your Congress, praying for your judges, praying for all who are in authority. This is good and acceptable. This is a Christian responsibility, living under the laws of the land. But let me tell you this, being a follower of Jesus Christ in this world, there's a second principle as well, and it would be this, Christians are to live according to the laws of love. Not only the laws of the land, but also the laws of love. And I think that's more or less what we see happening here in Matthew 17, when Jesus, in verse 27, says, we don't want to make these guys stumble, lest we give offense to these guys. And these were not Romans coming to get the tax. These were Jews. Lest we give offense, go and get a seder from this fish. You're going to get enough. So here's the situation. As God's son, Jesus was not under obligation, but he willingly paid the tax. Now, I would submit to you that the reason why was, as a broad principle, it was the principle of love being lived out through Jesus Christ himself. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek commentator from Southern Seminary years ago, says, Jesus did not wish to create the impression that he and the disciples despised the temple or its worship. Jesus didn't want to do something that would cause a conflict and be a hindrance to himself and his ministry of the truth. One writer puts it this way. This verse is perhaps the strangest in Matthew's gospel. It seems to describe a miracle that was performed for a relatively trivial and self-serving purpose. In other words, hey, we need some money. Let's just go fishing. By the way, I would take that any day. Look at this. Well, here's the situation. They went fishing and they caught a seder. They caught a fish that had a seder. A seder was worth 4 drachmas. Now remember, the tax that had to be paid was a 2-drachma tax. That means that every male had to pay 2 drachmas. The seder was worth 4 drachmas. So when they caught this fish, it was enough to cover both Jesus and Peter in one fishing trip. This is the only time in the Gospels where we see fishing being done with a pole. Virtually, well, every other time that it's mentioned in the Gospels, you have fishing that's going on with nets, either from the edge of the shore or in a boat, different kinds of nets, drag nets, cast nets. Here's the only time where there's a fish. It's from the shore. It's right up there in the Sea of Galilee. In all likelihood, this might have been a catfish. You know, there are some springs that come out right near Capernaum. It's called Tabgha, or the Greek word is called Heptapagon, which means 7 springs, because there are some springs that come right out from the shoreline up there. And so the conditions from this spring water make for a very, very good fishing place, Tabgha. And the fish from the shore might have been an unclean fish, a catfish. They were not permitted to eat catfish because catfish didn't have scales, and there was different kinds of, you know, regulations about what you could eat and what you could not eat. Now, I've never done this. I've caught a catfish before, but have you guys ever heard of this thing where people would go and put their hands into the holes? What do you call that? Huh? Yeah, pretty crazy stuff. So you put your hand under the water into the holes, and the catfish get mad. The big catfish get mad because they see you invading their space, and they attack your hand and grab it, and then you can just pull them right out. I don't know if I'd want to do that myself. I've heard people talk about it. In any case, they cast the fishing line out, probably first cast, I would guess. Peter brings it back in, and here is a nice, shiny seder. What is happening in this whole thing? Here's the principle. Jesus willingly relinquished his right to be exempt from the temple tax so that he would not offend somebody. My friends, this is what we call love. Love is when you look at the better of other people, the way to bring the best benefit, the best spiritual benefit to other people, and you willingly sacrifice some of yourself in some way to help produce the better of other people. That's really the essence of what love is all about. Matter of fact, the ancient church father, Chrysostom, way back to the 4th century, Chrysostom says, "See how he neither declines the tribute nor simply commands to pay it, but having first proved himself not liable to it, then he gives it. One to save the people, the other, those around him from offense." This is love. This idea of the law of love is something that we find quite frequently in the Bible. The idea of pleasing others ahead of ourselves. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, verse 12. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat them." This is the law and the prophets. You treat other people the way that you want to be treated. This is the way it has to work in a family. This is the way it has to work in a church. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the essence of love. Look with me for just a minute at Romans chapter 13. But you can also put your finger to Galatians and 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to go to 3 different passages as we just think about the application of what Jesus has done right here. Romans 13, and then also Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 8. The law of love. Looking at other people like Jesus did and saying, I don't want to cause an offense. I don't have to pay this. That's my Father's house. My Father is the King of Kings. I'm the King of Kings. And yet, I don't want to offend somebody. Look here what Paul talks about as he deals with this concept of love in Romans chapter 13. Notice down here in verses 8 through 10, he says this, right after this whole section on taxes and government. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You know, love is a debt that can never be repaid. You may owe $1,000 and you shell out some money and you pay your debt off. You never pay off love. We are always obligated to love. So he says love is what you do in a perpetual basis. And when you do this, you're fulfilling all of the commandments of God at a relational level. The essence of it is loving others. For this, Romans 13:9, for this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes right out of the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:12. Treat others the way that you would want to be treated. You love others as you love yourself. Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If you want to take everything and say, how does it work at a basic principle level? You love others as you love yourself. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of unsaved people who think, oh, well, I just have to be a good person and then I'm going to get to heaven. No, we're not talking here about what you do to erase the debt of your sin. You can't erase the debt of your sin. That's only the blood of Christ. But at a relational level, this is the heart of biblical commandments about relationships for believers. How do we love one another? Do them no wrong. Treat them the way that you would want to be treated. Paul says the same thing to the Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 5. The problem in Galatia is they had false teachers who were bringing in this false teaching that you had to submit to the law of Moses to be saved. Paul says, no, that's not where it's at. That's not how it works. But when he teaches them about the freedom of the grace of Jesus Christ, notice what he says in Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Yes, you are free. It is only by the grace of Christ. You don't get to heaven by obeying the law of Moses. It's freedom in Christ. But don't take the freedom that is yours in Christ and then use it to offend people. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You may have freedom to do something, but how are you going to use your freedom? Are you going to use your freedom in a way that tears other people down or creates a hindrance, a stumbling block? Or are you going to use your freedom in a way that is going to be directed at trying to help bless other people? Paul dealt with this in Rome, in the church of Corinth, had a terrible problem. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all dealing with a particular issue. All those three chapters are tied together. And here's what it is. Paul is saying, I am free. I'm an apostle. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am free. But you guys need to recognize that I have willingly sacrificed my own freedoms for sake of loving you. I have restricted my own freedoms out of my love for you. And I want you guys to learn this lesson because you are not loving this way. You are not living this way. You guys are self-centered. You're selfish. You know, you're trampling on other people saying, well, I can do that if I want to. I'm free. I can do that if I want. You guys are not getting the point. Love is patient. Love is kind. Yeah, this is, he's trying to establish this with these Corinthians. You guys are really lacking in love. So notice, for example, you come down here to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about a situation where you would have idol meat, meat that was sacrificed to one of the gods in the one of the marketplace or one of the idol temples or somewhere. And, you know, you had Christians eating this meat that came from the idol market, which was very, very common. And then you had other Christians who were just being devastated, saying, how could you do that? That's terrible. Notice what Paul says over here. He says, you guys understand that, you know, there really is no such thing as idols. I understand that. However, verse 10, if someone sees you, you who have knowledge, in other words, you understand that this meat really is not defiled. You have this knowledge that it's not really a sin. But somebody sees you doing it, Paul says, his conscience, if he is weak, his conscience becomes strengthened to eat things, sacrifice to idols. You create a stumbling block for him, you lead him into sin, because he goes against his own conscience. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. In other words, what Paul says is, out of my concern for how other people feel, I am willing to restrict my own freedom as an apostle, as a Christian. And I wouldn't even eat that food if I knew that it's going to cause a stumbling block. This is love. And my friends, this is the way that you and I need to think about these things. Now, when we have situations like this involving all kinds of different dynamics, there are teaching opportunities for people who don't understand what is right and wrong, and we can instruct them about what is true, what is not, what is sin, what is it not. But as a basic principle, you and I have this responsibility to live by the laws of love, just like Jesus did and just like Paul did right here. When it came to money, you know, Paul was not taking a salary from the Corinthians. He did not accept any gifts or money because he didn't want this to be a stumbling block if somebody would say, oh, you're in it for the money. But notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. He says, I didn't take this support from you guys. Now, if others share that right over you, do we not have that right more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel. Again, in chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This man knew what it meant to love people. This man understood. He lived out the principle of love. Because he was always thinking, how can I try to reach people and gain their audience, gain their affection for the sake of the gospel? Now, you notice that when Paul talks about this, he says, when I was around those who are without law, he says, I lived without law. He says, not that I'm not without the law of God. But what he's saying is, when I was out there in the Gentile world, and, you know, somebody says, hey, Paul, would you like, you know, a ham sandwich? Like, yeah, great. Love one. Thanks. Because it's no issue there. But he says, when I'm around the Jewish crowd, where that would have been a stumbling block, I would not do something like that when I'm with that crowd. This does not make Paul a compromiser. Paul was not a compromiser. He lived with supreme love. He knew how to restrict his own freedom, never sinning, and I'm not saying he never sinned, but not committing sinful things in terms of his choices. But he learned how to live with his freedom in a way that always looked at others ahead of himself. And my friends, that is exactly what you and I need to do, right? That is exactly what we need to do. So as we think about all of this, it's not the idea of bending over to what anybody wants at any time and say, well, we don't want to offend them. You know, there are some times when Jesus did things that intentionally offended people, right? But remember, when he offended people in these kinds of situations, like Matthew 23, you hypocrites! He was dealing with people who, you know, hated him, that hated God, and were trying to destroy people out of their own prideful motives. And so there were times when Jesus, you know, took a very strong stand in the way that he dealt with issues. But as a general principle, Jesus and we ourselves need to think about how can we live our life in a way that is going to not intentionally offend. Well, that brings us to a last principle in this verse 27 here, and it would be this. Not only are we to live according to the laws of the land and according to the laws of love, but I would say this. according to the laws of God when they contradict the laws of man? I'm going to close with this just illustration. Think about how many times in the Bible you see that it came to an issue of personal living and people said, I am not going to disobey God. So you can do to me whatever you want. Exodus chapter 1. You had Pharaoh giving commandment to all the midwives, if it's a male child born to the Hebrews, you kill it. You throw it into the Nile River. Let a crocodile get it. And the Hebrew midwives feared God. They disobeyed the civil authorities because for them it would have become a personal sin. They would have had involvement in an evil action, a sinful action. Listen, you and I think as a basic principle, it is this. You and I are to submit to the laws of the country and the authority structures until it becomes an issue of personal sin at an individual level. That may be that the government is trying to tell you to stop doing something, or they're trying to tell you to do something. But it's going to become a sin at your personal level. Now, the things that happen, you know, across the street, across the state, where you have things that are not right in the eyes of God, hey, if that's not your party, that's not your responsibility. Let me give you another example. Daniel chapter 3. You will bow down and worship this idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, sorry, not going to do it. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship your idol. Civil disobedience. Now, they knew that there could be a potential consequence, right? Matter of fact, they did get thrown into the fiery furnace. Another example, Daniel chapter 6. No one is to pray to any god except to the king. Well, next morning, Daniel's right there at his window, praying toward Jerusalem, just like he did every single day. Because Daniel said, sorry, my worship to God supersedes your human commandment. Another example, Acts chapter 4, verse 19. You men will not preach in the name of this man Jesus. What do they do? They just kept right on preaching. Again, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We told you guys, we commanded you, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, we commanded you, you will not preach in this man's name. Peter says, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. You see, when it comes to the government saying, you will do this, and it's a violation of your relationship to God, that's when you say, sorry, I'm going to obey God. And that is not dishonoring to God, and that is not violating the principles that we see here. Peter, the one that said, submit yourself to the government, is the same one that said, sorry, we must obey God rather than man. How does this apply today? Well, tell you what, just think about the world that we live in today. Governments that kill unborn babies, governments that promote sexual perversion, governments that have gotten into the business of telling you that you are going to support these things and celebrate them, otherwise, we will punish you. Case in point, bakers that are getting thrown in jail for not making homosexuals cakes for their wedding. Photographers who are getting thrown in jail for not taking pictures of homosexual weddings. Just yesterday, Target announced that they have a new series of commercials. And their commercials have two lesbians with a baby. And, you know, Target is now doing lesbian commercials. And yet, at the same time, here's another news article about a group of six Christians in New Jersey. Police in New Jersey yesterday charged six Christians for evangelizing in the public park. They were out there telling people about Jesus. So the police went after them and arrested them. Friends, this is the world that we live in right now. It is going bad. It's getting dark. And, you know, I just hope that, you know, at least with some of these thoughts that we've had tonight and we think about this, we do know that in a general sense, we are called to live by the laws of the land, respect the authority structures, and to do what we can to be a good citizen. But first and foremost, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. And when it comes to the government saying, you will do this or you will not do this, and you say, I cannot sin against my God. That's where you have to say, sorry, I'm going to obey God instead of you. Now, when you do that, you know that there may be consequences. Fines, jail, prison. For the Apostle Paul, Paul says, here I am. I'm suffering imprisonment like a criminal. That's okay, because my real chains are to Jesus Christ, right? May God help us if and when you and I are the ones in those situations. And that time is here. We live in a different world. That time has come. Father, we pray that you would help us to be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. This is a sin-cursed world. We know it. You know it, Lord. And we want to be honorable citizens, but at the same time, we never want to violate our relationship to you by not being obedient to Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would take the things that we have learned tonight about rendering unto Caesar what is his. Help us to take these things and to know how to apply them and live them out so that you will be pleased. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.